Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 28 together. It's the last chapter of the book. Like Chris said, we're concluding our journey through this wonderful book of Scripture. And as we do, I want to do a little bit of review. And so if you have one of those white full-size note pages that are there sitting on the table in the back, it's kind of the book of Acts in a nutshell, if you will. One of the challenges of getting really detailed verse by verse is that you can miss the forest for the trees at times. So sometimes you need to zoom out and see the whole forest. And that's what outlines like that attempt to do anyway. But as we open Acts 28, we not only come to the end of the book of Acts, but we come to the end of Luke's two-volume work, beginning with his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the author stated his purpose for his gospel, which carries over into his purpose for the writing of the book of Acts. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Luke writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." The main purpose of Luke's gospel was to certify in writing to his audience the things that they had been taught by word of mouth. So he's putting down on the page what they've been taught by word of mouth. So we might say that the fundamental purpose of Luke's gospel was for the edification of believers. And based on the unity of Luke and Acts, that purpose carries over, as we've seen, into the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts in order to reassure the early Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, of their place within God's unfolding plan of redemption. And I'm saying all of this, it sounds kind of basic that a book of Scripture is written for the edification of believers. Of course it is. But the purpose of the book of Acts is actually a really debated subject. And there are other secondary purposes that you can kind of glean from the book to understand what was in Luke's mind when he was writing it. But the main purpose, I'm saying, of the book of Acts is the edification of God's people to the original audience all the way down through time for us. And that doesn't surprise us because we hold fast to the words of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, in which Paul writes, "All Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, all Scripture." Of course, he was referring to the Old Testament at this point in time, but you understand what I'm saying. "Both Old and New Testaments is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The book of Acts is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In short, the book of Acts is profitable for the edification, for the building up of God's people. And that's ultimately why Luke wrote the book. And the way he accomplished that purpose was by recording the work of the triune God, both in the giving and in the completion of the apostles' commission to bear witness to Christ's resurrection from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the key verse that has provided us an outline for the book is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord says to the 11 disciples who are with him, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The plot line of the book follows different witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus as they testify to the truth about him, beginning in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. And it follows the pattern of Paul's great statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." It's about the Jews and the Gentiles receiving the power of salvation in the gospel. So in chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, we saw the witnesses to Christ preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 12, we saw them going out into the rest of Judea and into Samaria. And then beginning in chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 20, we saw them branching out into Gentile lands, especially through the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, as we refer to them. And The story took a turn in chapter 21 when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Would the apostle to the Gentiles be stamped out and shut up? Remarkably, as we've seen for the past couple of weeks, in chapters 21 through 28, the story of Paul's trials before the Jews and the Romans propels him on his mission rather than holding him back. In the mysterious providence of God, Paul's arrest, imprisonment, and trial were the means, they were the very means by which he would fulfill his life mission. The Lord sent him, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to carry his name before the Gentiles and rulers and children of Israel. And that's exactly what he would do. But even more than that, again, in the mysterious providence of God, you wouldn't have written the story this way, perhaps, if you had the pen in your hand, but you don't, and I don't. In the providence of God, Paul's arrest, imprisonment, and trial were the means by which the Lord would complete the plan of Acts 1:8. Paul's Roman chains were the mechanism for getting the gospel to Rome, to the ends of the earth. That note of God's providence reinforces the point that the main character in the book of Acts is not Peter, it's not Stephen or Philip, it's not even the Apostle Paul. The apostles and other preachers are not the main characters of the book of Acts. The risen Lord Jesus is the main actor in this story. What he began to do and to teach, Acts 1:1, now he continues to do and to teach through his Spirit-empowered apostles in fulfillment of the eternal decree of the Father. So the Acts of the Apostles is a traditional, and of course it's a fitting title for the book, but another apt title would be the Acts of the Triune God. It's what the book is about. Jesus did, after all, say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Jesus is the subject of that action. He is the I. He's the one who builds, not his apostles and not his preachers throughout the ages. He is the one who builds his church. And the church is illustrated, even in Chris's prayer before we began, as a building. My parents designed and managed the building of my childhood home. And I was really young, so I don't have clear memories about the construction process, but I do have some flashes of memories of the process of this house being built from the ground up. So first they surveyed and cleared the land of brush and trees. Then they dug the basement and laid the foundation. And of course, it was only after they laid the foundation, they put the frame up, put the walls on the frame, installed plumbing and electric, put up finishing materials, hung photos on the wall, put food in the fridge. The foundation comes first, and then the edification. That's a great image for the church and for the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we've been watching the Lord Jesus lay the foundation of the church. And that's actually, of course, as you know, how the Apostle Paul depicts the concept in Ephesians 2:20. The household of God, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, of course, Christ is the most important stone in the foundation, and he's also the builder who's constructing the building. The ministry of the apostles constitutes the foundation of the church. And the foundation can only be laid once, and nothing is built upon it until it's finished, until the concrete, if you will, is set and cured. And that's why I say that the book of Acts records not only the giving of the apostles' commission, but also in this sense, its completion. As we pick up with Paul in Rome this morning, we see the final pouring of the church's foundation. By Acts 28, the apostles have taken the gospel from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Rome, to the ends of the earth. Richard Gaffin, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, puts it like this. Acts records the finished founding of the church. The finished founding. The point of Acts 1:8 is the gospel goes first to Jews and then to the Gentiles. By Acts 28, that movement of the gospel is complete. This does not mean, of course, that the building of the church is done, is complete. It would have been an unpleasant childhood if all I had to sleep on was a concrete slab in my childhood home. After the laying of the foundation comes the upbuilding, the edification of the church, like Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There he writes to his audience and to us. As you come to Christ, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. As we study the finished founding of the church, we see our place in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The foundation can only be laid once, making it a unique period in redemptive history. So, as we've seen, there are experiences in the book of Acts that are described, but not prescribed for us to go and seek to imitate necessarily. But still, everything else is built upon that foundation. We are the living stones built upon that basis for the glory of God. And the finished founding of the church recorded in the book of Acts encourages us. Just as God's founding of the church was unfrustratable, if I can use that word, could not be frustrated or stopped, so also is his work of building it up. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and there is no force that will stop him." Now, this is a great note of introduction, I think, for our text this morning, because we enter Rome with Paul, who, according to Acts 28, verse 16, has a considerable degree of freedom as a prisoner. You see in verse 16 that Paul was allowed to stay by himself rather than in a general prison. He was guarded by a single ordinary soldier rather than a higher ranking and more powerful centurion, like he has been guarded by up until this point. Typically, also, a prisoner would have had two soldiers guarding him, but Paul's only with one. Paul would have been tethered to this single guard by a light chain around his wrist. And you just compare this to, for example, chapter 16, when Paul is beaten with rods and then put in the stocks in the deepest and darkest dungeon in Philippi. Compare that custody and that imprisonment with this one. It's relatively light, I think you would say, compared to what he's experienced in the past. All these details from verse 16 imply that Paul had some measure of freedom, even as a prisoner. In fact, as we will see, he had enough freedom to welcome visitors to his rented apartment where he was under house arrest. Even when Paul was bound as a criminal, the word of God was not bound. So in our passage, in the last half of chapter 28, we'll see that Paul's preaching and teaching ministry in Rome evoked a mixed response among the Jews while emphasizing the salvation of the Gentiles. And we'll see first in verses 17 through 22, Paul's assembling of a group. Then he addresses them in verses 23 through 28. And then finally, we get this summary statement, this great statement in verses 30 and 31 of Paul's unhindered and ongoing ministry. So finally, let's take up and read Acts 28, verses 17 through 31. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For in regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Just a quick comment on if you have a King James or New King James Bible, there may be in the ESV, there's a footnote at the end of verse 28 indicating that some manuscripts add verse 29, which says, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. That's just a reflection of a disturbance in the textual tradition. If you have any questions, I'm happy to address that, but I won't make any further comment. Okay, so first of all, Paul assembled the leaders of the Roman Jews in verses 17 to 22 and gives them the reason why he's gathering them together. He makes 2 basic statements that sum up really all of what we've been studying in chapters 21 through 28. It's kind of like the spark notes on what's been going on in the past 7 chapters. So first, verse 17, Paul asserts to his Jewish brothers that he has nothing against the Jewish people or their customs. And by customs, he's referring especially to things like circumcision and food laws and observance of days. In other words, that's what he was being accused of, but Paul's saying, I'm innocent of those charges that are against me. His preaching in no way contradicted the law and the prophets, but was actually demonstrating the true fulfillment of them. Even the Roman rulers, as we've seen repeatedly, affirmed his innocence. So Paul's first claim to his audience here is that he was innocent of the charges against him. And secondly, Paul explained why he was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He was not interested in suing his own people, he's saying, for their unjust and aggressive prosecution of him. He says, it's not as if I had a charge to bring against my nation. That's not why he appealed to Caesar. Instead, he was compelled to do so because they would not stop speaking against him and demanding that he be executed. When it was clear that Paul would receive no justice, especially if you remember from the Roman governor Festus, he asked for his case to be judged before the emperor. Paul was not out to get his Jewish brothers. Despite all their antagonism, he was not against them. He was for them. And that's why he assembled them here in Rome. Paul was convinced that the true fulfillment of Israel's hope had come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we've seen Paul always brings it back to the resurrection of Christ. He's convinced that that's why his preaching and his belief in the hope of the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, the fact that he teaches that, Paul is convinced, is why he's on trial. It's why he's getting such antagonism from his Jewish brethren. That's why he was in chains. It's also why he assembled this meeting in Rome. He wanted to preach his message of resurrection hope, the hope of Israel. It's such a good phrase. He wanted to preach that to his Jewish brothers. You look at verse 20 again. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. They were willing to hear him out, though they had received neither oral or written reports against Paul. They knew that everywhere his community was spoken against, and they call it a sect, which is a derogatory term, especially in this context. It's like a cultish sort of niche, definitely not widely accepted group. They were willing to hear his thoughts from his own mouth. And so that's what you get in verses 23 to 28. They set a time for hearing Paul, and they returned on that day with more of their peers. And you see a summary of what Paul was saying to them in verse 23. And notice the way Luke describes Paul's address. He expounded to them. And then we get a vivid description in verse 23 of what that exposition was like, what it consisted of. Its duration was from morning till evening. The way he expounded was by testifying to the kingdom of God. And his source material, what he was preaching from, was both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And the goal, what he was aiming at, was he was trying to convince them about Jesus. This was an all-day marathon of expository preaching from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament. Paul was aiming to persuade his audience from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ who began fulfilling their hopes for the kingdom of God. And their response, verse 24, was mixed. Praise the Lord. By God's grace, some were convinced, but others continued disbelieving. And then in verses 25 through 28, you get the sticking point. What was their issue? What was the one thing that Paul said that they just could not accept? You see that in verses 25 to 28. The preaching of the gospel has a way of dividing people. It divides those who believe from those who don't. That's depicted here as disharmony, literally a symphony in verse 25. They came in as a symphony of Jewish adherents, and they left as a dissonant group mixed between believers and unbelievers. And here was the sticking point, the one statement, verse 25, that Paul made that set them off. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So that's the introduction to this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 26, which says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Paul drew an analogy between himself and the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet, as you know, sent by the Lord to the people of Judah in the 8th century BC, before the exile to Babylon, is the point. And his vocation was very difficult. Turn with me just briefly to Isaiah chapter 6. You remember this scene. When you hear Isaiah 6, you probably think of that majestic scene when Isaiah is brought to the Lord and his throne room, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah responds with that vision of the holiness of God and says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then wonderfully, the angel brings the burning coal, sets it on the man's tongue, and his guilt is atoned, and his sin is cleansed. The very instrument of his vocation, his mouth as a preacher, is cleansed by the Holy One of Israel for his calling. And then you pick up in verse 8 of chapter 6 with Isaiah's commission. So read with me Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. Isaiah's calling was, it's an understatement to say that it was tough. I guess I can only imagine if the Lord, before I applied for seminary, if he told me that basically nobody is going to respond positively to your ministry for, you're going to be ministering for decades, and nobody practically is going to respond positively. That's what Isaiah is receiving in this scene. The ministry of Isaiah was an instrument of hardening for the people. That's a tough calling, but that was Isaiah's ministry. The vast majority of Judah would be wrecked by their unbelief in the exile, depicted like a fallen tree. Only a stump is left in the ground. And that stump, of course, is the believing remnant that the Lord has always kept for himself. Paul saw an analogy between his ministry as an apostle and Isaiah's ministry as a prophet before the exile. Both were called to preach the word. Both faced overwhelming hard-heartedness and unbelief from their Jewish brethren. In fact, Paul's use of Isaiah 6 suggests that nothing really had changed from Isaiah's day to Paul's. That's what Paul's words in Acts 28, verse 25 imply. When Paul says that the Holy Spirit was right in saying, he's not only saying that the Holy Spirit spoke well in Isaiah's day, but he continues to speak well through this text in his own day. The point is that this text from Isaiah had an abiding authority and a direct application to Paul's audience. The hard-heartedness that Isaiah faced was the same hard-heartedness and unbelief that Paul faced. What was true in Isaiah's day was also true in Paul's. Nothing had really changed. And this is nothing other than an illustration of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11, one of the more majestic passages of Scripture. I mean, the whole thing ends with Paul exclaiming, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God." Paul's in deep water by the time he gets done with those chapters. In Romans 11, Paul is dealing with an objection to his message. God has laid a partial hardening over Israel. But Paul insists that that by no means implies that God has rejected them. As there were in Elijah's day, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, so there was a believing remnant in Paul's day. Paul was living proof of that. Romans 11, verses 5 through 11, say this: "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.' So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make the Jews jealous." Salvation has come to the Gentiles through the unbelief of Israel. But God intends that salvation of the Gentiles, what Paul calls the riches for the Gentiles, or their reconciliation to God. God intends that salvation of the Gentiles to make Israel jealous so that they might be saved. God chose Abraham to bless him, that he might be a blessing to the nations. And now, God has blessed the Gentiles and made them into Abraham's sons so that they might be a blessing to Israel according to the flesh. That's how Paul applies the Isaiah 6 passage in Acts 28. After quoting from Isaiah 6, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." The salvation of God has been sent to the nations, and they will listen. This was not an unnecessary twisting of the knife. Paul's not being cruel. He had an insight into what God was doing. God intends that the salvation and riches of the Gentiles make the Jews jealous that they might be saved. But this was too much for many of them. In their hard-heartedness, they couldn't believe it, and they left, hardened in their unbelief. I need to bring something to your attention in verse 28 that I have found this week to be beautiful. The form of the word for salvation in verse 28 is relatively rare and only found four times in the New Testament. And so when you make that observation, you wonder, I wonder how those four times in the New Testament might relate to each other. Three of the four times that this occurs are in Luke's writings, Luke and Acts. So as we bring our study of the second volume to a close, I want to take you to the beginning of the first volume. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Let me read to you the scene when Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple after his birth. I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That rare form of the word for salvation in Acts 28:28 is found here in Luke 2:30, and it refers to the person of Jesus Christ. My eyes have seen your salvation. For Simeon to see Jesus, for him to see Jesus even in his infancy, was to see God's salvation. The salvation of God's people was so certain that to see the Savior, even as a baby, to see the Savior was to see salvation itself. It was as good as done. Salvation was so identified with the mission and work of Jesus that Simeon identified the two. When you see Jesus, when you see him, you see the salvation of God. Now look across the page at Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ in his ministry of preaching and baptizing. And notice what John says and what Luke says about him in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. This is the introduction of John the Baptist. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist's ministry was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 that's quoted there. He was the one who went ahead of Jesus to prepare his way, and through the ministry of Jesus, John is saying, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Just as with Simeon, so with all peoples, all flesh, Jew and Gentile, to see Jesus is to see the salvation of God. The only two times that this phrase, salvation of God, occurs in the New Testament are here and in Acts 28, verse 28. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because I think Luke intends us to see these references to the salvation of God as like bookends to his two volumes. He's begun and introduced the ministry of John and Jesus, and he's closing the ministry of the Apostle Paul with these references. And you think about the story that unfolds from here in Luke chapter 3 all the way to Acts chapter 28. The life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the commissioning of the apostles of the risen Lord Jesus. By bookending his two volumes with these references to the salvation of God that's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Luke is focusing the whole entire story upon Christ and the salvation that he worked. So when Paul says in Acts 28:28 that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, he's saying that John's prophecy has been fulfilled and that it's continuing to be fulfilled as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's what Luke and Acts are all about. And in verses 30 and 31, Luke implies that as the gospel was sent already to the Gentiles in Paul's ministry, so it continued to go out without obstruction. It's like he puts an exclamation point on that. The very last word of Luke's two-volume work is unhindered. Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So what should our response to these things be? We've considered the finished founding of the church in the book of Acts, and we recognize that we are now in the building phase. As people come to Jesus Christ by faith in him, they are incorporated into the building, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church has moved from the founding phase to the building phase. As John the Baptist said, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So what's our part to play in that? I'm going to turn to Psalm 67 for a response to this. And I urge you to own Psalm 67. Own Psalm 67, especially the first two verses, as your response to the book of Acts. Let this be your prayer. And let this be the intention and the hope and the prayer of Believer's Chapel. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. The blessing of Believer's Chapel ought to result in the knowledge of God among the nations. We can work toward that. We should be working toward that. Spurgeon commented on Psalm 67:2, saying, "Ignorance of God is the great enemy of mankind, and the testimonies of the saints overcome this deadly foe." You have the ability to slay that deadly foe through your witness wherever the Lord sends you. We have a part to play in all flesh seeing the salvation of God. It ought to be a driving concern and passion of ours to say with the psalmist in Psalm 67, verse 4, "Let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad." May God in his grace make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book and the privilege that it has been for us to walk through it and to befriend people like the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to imitate him insofar as he imitates Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful to our calling from you, to be witnesses wherever you send us. And now, Lord, help us to bring these things in our hearts and minds with us into the next hour. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to worship you as you deserve, Lord, and as we ought to. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.